My name is Jim. I'm one of the elders here. And we're going to be continuing with the book of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I typically don't like to put the scripture up on the screen behind me. I would like you to pick up your Bibles, open it up, and read along with me. And a word of warning, I am also apt to ask somebody to read the scripture in whatever translation you have, especially if I see somebody nodding off asleep. I might call you and say, will you read that? So be careful, be careful. Before I do that, I would like to just reiterate the Christian and Missionary Alliance statement on scripture. And this is something I've carried in my Bible case for, oh my, it must be 20 years now. And it says, the Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, are verbally inspired by God and a complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. That's what I strongly believe, and I think that's what many people in this church believe, that this book, this Bible, is the inerrant word of God. We're going to look in Luke chapter 5 again, verses 17 through 26. We've been for several months going through the book of Luke verse by verse. Before we get into Luke, I'd like to talk a little bit about the overall background of what is happening in the book of Luke. The big history, the overall history, the nation of Israel has been conquered by Rome about 90 years previous to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Rome is thought of as the bad guys. At least if you're in Israel, you think of them as the bad guys. They are the invaders, they are the conquerors, and they are in charge. Luke, interesting to me, was not one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And apparently he was not even Jewish at all. He was a physician, and he recorded the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in a very meticulous and careful and chronological order, often referring back to events in the rest of the world. So you can actually date very carefully things that were happening in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts by his reference to what's going on in Rome and around the world. He was very careful, very meticulous, but a very plain writer. I love the book of Luke. I tend to be a very plain and blunt person, and I like Luke that way. He hardly even uses adjectives. I compare him with the book of John. John was a poet. If you read the book of John, there's all this allegorical poetry. And if it were sunrise right now, John would say, the beautiful azure sky as the sun rises and the colors of the rainbow and the birds are singing. And Luke would say, it's sunrise. But we get the same thing. He was not an eyewitness, but he wrote down what eyewitnesses said about the life of Jesus Christ. And they were written, I find this fascinating, both the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke were written to apparently a man named Theophilus. And apparently he was a well-to-do or powerful or important guy. But if you translate that name can be translated into the lover of God. So the gospel and Acts are written to the lovers of God. So hopefully they're written to us also. And it was written only about 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. So this is actually one of the earlier books of the Bible. There's also the local history, what's going on right then and right there. In Luke chapter 5, this is at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus had a ministry of about 3.5 years. We know that because in the gospel it talks about 3 Passover celebrations, which would make his ministry about 3.5 years. This was at the start. So far, in our verse by verse, we've gone through Jesus's birth, his baptism, the temptation. He's been teaching and healing. And so far, he has not called all of his disciples. We're not there yet. He has called James and John and Andrew and Peter. He has called 4 of his disciples. And if you remember, they were fishermen, and Jesus called them from their fishing boats, and he says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We don't get the rest of the disciples until a little bit later. Right after this, I think it's in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we meet Matthew Levi, the tax collector, who is called to follow. And then in the next chapter, chapter 6, is when Jesus actually selects his 12. So in the local history, Jesus is just starting. He doesn't have his 12 yet. He is thought of as a teacher and as a healer. He has not yet revealed himself as God the Son. And this takes place in Luke chapter 5 in northern Israel around the Lake of Galilee. Now, in Israel, the wealth and the power and the big hitters and the rich people and the powerful people, they were in Jerusalem. Galilee was sort of thought of as somewhere in the boondocks. I mean, that's out there. This is where Jesus started his ministry. So I'm going to read, and I ask you to follow along with me, Luke chapter 5 and verse 17 through 26. I'm reading in the Revised Standard Version. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he, now that's Jesus, as Jesus was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him, or the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And behold, men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?" When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he," that's Jesus, "said to the man who is paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose before them, took up that on which he lay, and went home, glorifying God. And the amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Amen? That's the Word of God. We're going to go through that verse by verse. There's a lot in here and a lot that is rather deep. Verse 1, apparently this was not on the Sabbath day. Remember, Jesus earlier in the book of Luke got into trouble for healing somebody on the Sabbath. Well, this was not the Sabbath. The teachers and Pharisees, it says they came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. That's a bit of hyperbole. This is just the way people talk. There's nothing incorrect or wrong about saying every village. That doesn't mean if there were 800 villages in Galilee that everybody came. It's just a way of speaking. It's a normal way that we address things. So there's nothing at all incorrect with that. It's just a normal speech pattern that you and I use every day. For instance, I say, my wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. Amen?
Amen.
And all the husbands said, no, it's my wife. Okay, just the way we speak. Sorry about that. Now, these guys, Pharisees and teachers, probably were not yet opposed to Jesus. There's nothing to indicate that they were there to trip him up or catch him or oppose him. They were just interested in this guy because, again, he has not made a claim of deity. He has not claimed to be God yet. He's been healing. Now, this is interesting to me in verse 17. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. We can get tripped up on that. So we're going to look a little bit deeper in that. I hold that Jesus the Christ was 100% God always. And during his 33 years on earth, he was also 100% man. Now, if he's 100% God, what does it mean by the power of the Lord was with him to heal? We need to look at something else, and this will be looking in the book of Philippians chapter 2. So turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll touch this. This is what I call the deep end of the theological swimming pool, so hold on here. This is a letter written by Paul as he was in prison to the believers, to the church in Philippi, which is a city in a country we call Greece today. And I'll read verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, and then I'll ask if somebody else has a different translation, and I might ask you, Skip and Dave, to actually give us what your translation says. Verse 7, this is Jesus. Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. My version says he emptied himself. David, what does yours say for that one?
Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
Same translation. Skip, what is yours?
I have the ESV, and I have the exact same thing.
Oh, yes! What? There you go. Okay, thank you. Thank you for saving me from... What in the world does that mean? He emptied himself or made himself nothing. This is one of the theological issues that is rather deep. It was something I learned taking a course in theology, and I made an A on my test because it says that he emptied himself of the independent exercise of the attributes of deity. Jesus Christ, in his 33 years on earth, had the attributes of deity, but for 33 years, he put that aside. He had them, but he didn't use them. He relied totally on the Holy Spirit as a man. He humbled himself to become 100% man while still maintaining he's 100% God. There are attributes of God, and we could probably name dozens, but three would be he is omnipotent. He has all power. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere all the time. Jesus didn't display those. Jesus was at one place at one time. He wasn't everywhere all the time. That is an attribute of God that Jesus had put aside. He still had them. He was still God. But he didn't pick that up and use them. He was operating exactly as a man. So it does make sense when I go back to Luke chapter 5, and it says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, was with him to heal. So don't get tripped up about that. This person, Jesus Christ, is and was the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. But at that time, he wasn't employing that. I say my friend Dave, who is a big and young and strong man, if I would get in a fight with him, he could bounce me off the wall. But he probably won't. He has the power to do that. But he says, no, Jim, I'm not going to beat the tar out of you. Thank you, Dave. You know, well, no. Thanks, Grandma. I appreciate that. Jesus had the power. He had the authority, but he did not use it. Okay, don't be confused here. Verse 18. And behold, men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him and lay him before Jesus. This one section has what we call parallel passages in both Matthew and Mark. And Mark tells us that there were four men. So picture a stretcher with one guy on each corner and a man lying on the stretcher. They're bringing him to Jesus for physical healing. For physical healing. And verse 19, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Very interesting occurrence here. The Jewish houses, at least the larger Jewish houses of that period, were rectangular. And around the rectangle, there were small rooms coming around with a central courtyard and one entrance. So you would enter into a courtyard and there would be smaller rooms around. Jesus was probably teaching and healing in the courtyard, But there were so many people there, they filled the courtyard, they filled the entryway. The four men came up with a paralyzed man, and they couldn't get in because of all the people. So what did they do? They climbed up on the roof, and it says, my version says, they removed the tiles. Let's see, where is that? And let him down through the roof, through the tiles. That word in the original language, it's the same thing we see today. Those were those red terracotta, half round. Often we see them in some of the Western towns where they build the roofs out of those tiles. So they were just pulling the tiles off in the courtyard to access Jesus. They weren't going up there with sledgehammers and bashing through a concrete roof. They were removing the tiles to bring him down. So it all makes a lot of sense. And the next verse, verse 20, it says, and when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now we're getting deep into this. Verse 20, Jesus saw their faith. It's plural. Now, there were five people involved in this, the four men carrying and the paralyzed guy. It doesn't say if all of them have faith, but at least more than one. And it's interesting to me. Jesus saw their faith. The word in the original text is a physical seeing. It's not miraculously perceiving their actual intent. It's just he looked and he saw what was going on. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. This is interesting. The if I have it right. Well, I'm in Mark. No wonder it doesn't make sense. Let me go back to Matthew. There it is. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus saw their action, and from that, he understood or he believed that they had faith. Now, again, Jesus had not revealed himself as God the Son yet. So what was their faith? Why did they come to Jesus? They came to Jesus because they had faith and he was a great teacher and a healer. Because they didn't understand Jesus as God the Son. They had faith in healing, only healing. But Jesus, instead of just saying, man, your disease is healed, which apparently he has been doing, because in the previous chapters of Luke and here, he's healing people. So he probably said, you are healed, or rise and walk, or something like that. But he did not say that. Jesus said, man, your sins, plural, sins, just not a sin, but all of your sins are forgiven you. This is quite a difference. At this very moment, there is a huge shift in Jesus' ministry. He has shifted from being a very wise teacher and a miraculous healer to saying, your sins are forgiven. Big shift, and we'll see why he did that. Very important distinction here. Verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? It's a good question. It's a good question because they correctly knew that only God can forgive sins. That is sin between man and God. We're not talking about sin between a believer and another believer. We're talking about sin between man and God. And only God can forgive that. So when they heard Jesus say that, they said, this is wrong. This is crazy. Why would you say that? This is not right. Because in their thinking, yeah, a man can't do that. But yet Jesus said that. This is very, very important to us. Jesus was actually looking forward to the end of his ministry on earth. Because there is another scripture we'll read. It's in the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn to Hebrews, and it's chapter 9, in verse 22, there it is. I'll just read the second half. This should be very familiar to you. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, here is Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. It's also true, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How does that all work? Jesus was looking forward to his, within another 3 years, his sacrifice, his death on the cross. As Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood, the basis for God's forgiveness is established through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. and it's going to be Jesus' own blood shed on the cross that allows forgiveness of sin, God to man. But that is in the future. Today, we're on 2,000 years beyond that. So when we say, when we pray for God to forgive our sins, we're looking back to Jesus' sacrifice. All sin from Adam to Jim Everett this morning, all sin that has been forgiven has been on the basis of Jesus' blood sacrifice. There is no other way that God is forgiving sin. It's only on the basis, and that section in Hebrew is absolutely true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So when Jesus is saying that, he's looking forward to it, looking forward to it. Is that confusing? Did I lose you? Maybe half of you. I hope I didn't lose all of you. Verse 22, Jesus perceived their question and he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" So Jesus, again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, understood, or maybe he physically heard, but he understood their questioning. And he said, "Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk?" Okay, that he asked them what I would consider a rhetorical question. If Jesus is God the Son, which he is, it's just as easy for Jesus to say, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven. It's all on the same basis. I can't say that. You know, I can't forgive sins. But Jesus could, because he's revealing himself as God the Son. Verse 24. This is the crux here. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." There are two statements here. Only God can forgive sin. That is an absolute true statement. It's also another true statement that where Jesus says, the Son of Man, which is a title he gave to himself, Jesus has authority to forgive sin. The only conclusion, if both those statements are true, is Jesus is God. That's the statement. That's the statement. This is the first time Jesus has publicly declared his deity. And it was clear to those people, only God can forgive sin, and Jesus says, I can forgive sin. Now, he's either, as we have learned in our small group, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is really the Lord, and I believe he is really the Lord. So he has made that declaration. Verse 25, immediately he, that's the paralyzed man, rose before them and took up that on which he lay and went home glorifying God. So here Jesus makes the claim that I am God, and to prove it, immediately the guy gets up and goes home. So Jesus didn't only make that claim, he proved it by his miracle. No denying here that he actually did that. This would be clear, undeniable proof of the fact that Jesus was, is, and is always God, Almighty God the Son, Almighty God the Son. Now, verse 26. This gets to be a lot of fun here. "Now, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe." Everyone who was there, it was people, it was the Pharisees, it was the teachers of the law or the scribe, and it says, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God. That included these people who later became Jesus' adversary. But at that time, they saw that. They couldn't deny it. They glorified God. this is the fun part. Saying, and I'll ask other people, Dave and Skip, or whoever, my last line says, "We have seen strange things today." Dave, what does your version say?
We have seen extraordinary.
Extraordinary. Skip, what is your?
Extraordinary.
Remarkable. Okay. It's a great, great, great word. Listen to this. The word remarkable or strange is paradoxos. Paradox. Paradox. We have seen remarkable things. Paradox. To translate it a different way, they said, we have seen a paradox today. Now, what in the world is a paradox? Paradox is something that you expect, but you receive something completely different. That would be the paradox. You see, the people came expecting what? They expected healing, and they got it. They expected teaching, and they got it. In addition, they received the claim and the proof that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. That's the paradox. They weren't saying it was strange we saw healing. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted. And it wasn't that they received teaching. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted. They saw this guy claim and prove that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the coming King, God the Son. That is revealing his nature. That, to me, is interesting to me. I wish they had put the word paradox, because look it up in your Greek text. I know some of you have. Teresa, look it up in your Greek book. I know Teresa is the Greek scholar here. Paradox. We have seen a paradox here. Something totally unexpected. Now, I like to end up the teaching with a challenge. With a challenge. There is a paradox in evangelism, gospel evangelism, in conversational evangelism. People can be expecting religious rules and regulations. When they come to church, they're expecting rules and regulations. Come in this time, dress in a certain way, act in a certain way, do this, don't do that. Rules and regulation. But they find in the paradox, not rules and regulation, but a relationship with a righteous Redeemer. Complete paradox. People come expecting this, and they receive something so much better. I've also heard people saying, well, that's a bunch of superstitious fairy tales. They come expecting superstitious fairy tales, and they find the paradox of the undeniable truth that Jesus is our Almighty God. So you can see in this small section how deep it is, how deep it is, and the paradox that is involved in receiving 10 times more than we expect. Thank you for listening, and again, next week we'll have a better preacher. Let me pray, and if we're going to have the praise team come up, we'll pray. Join me in prayer. Father God, we pray that anyone here who has not experienced the paradox of coming expecting something small and receiving something huge, we pray that all will receive God's gift of grace through his Son, Jesus, who is God the Son. And I also pray that everyone here who has experienced this paradox will act, will speak in a way that will reveal this undeniable truth to others this very day. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and our Savior, and our King. Amen.